second study in series on loosely called the work of the Holy Spirit, stimulated originally by a request from at least two people to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said last time, this is a very contentious subject. It's a subject that has been a matter of dispute for at least 300 years in the Church, 30 years. And for that reason, I'm taking things very slowly and doing a lot of groundwork first to lay the foundation before we actually come on to consider the gifts. So we looked at the... Paul was not talking about an experience, he was talking about more or less an attitude. And if you read on from verse 18 in Ephesians 5, it is, be filled with the Spirit in this way, and then he goes on and explains exactly what he means. Be filled with the Spirit in submitting and looking after your children, children being submissive to parents. Paul uses the word filled is not in the same sense as Luke uses it in Acts chapter 4 when he says that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit after they had prayed for boldness to preach the gospel. A different word. It carries more the sense of let your life be characterized or controlled by the Spirit. The same way that in Romans chapter 1, Paul, using the same word, says these wicked people were filled with all manner of, and he lists some of their sins. It wasn't these people were like a jug that had been topped up to the brim. These people. For that was a sovereign work of God in coming down upon the people and filling them with power in order that they could testify to the truth in the face of opposition. I looked last week at the importance of the approach to this study. It should be the same in our approach to anybody. As sinners, recognizing that God is our creator, God has spoken to us in the scriptures, that he's given us the word of God, and that if we want to discover the truth on any subject, this is where we come, and we find out first what this book says, and what this book says must be everything else in the world, in our experience, by what we find in the scriptures. We don't do it the other way round. So often, when dealing with this particular issue, oh, that can't be right because my experience is different to that. That is, we come and say, what do the scriptures teach? And if my experience is at odds with the scriptures, then it's my experience. We looked last week at the coming of the Spirit. Tonight, in considering the next stage, and as I said, we're taking it slowly, this is for the unity of believers within the body of Christ. When approaching this subject, when looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you do find there are some... Well, you can only call it spiritual imperialists. Now, if you don't know what it's still an imperial nation, more so an imperial nation in that they want to basically run all the other countries in the world. They want to take over, they want to be the boss. In the church, you get some who are spiritual imperialists who insist that if you don't do things their way, then, well, they really want nothing to do with you at all. They also stimulate a great deal of disunity. I think last time about a church that I preached at that had a split over this very issue, and when I preached there the following week, yet another split over exactly the same issue. Have a particular gift. Imperialism is often connected, though not always, we must emphasise, is often connected with a certain teaching about what I've got in my notes, in inverted commas, the baptism of, or in, or by, the Holy Spirit. And they say, you must have this certain experience, and this certain experience is manifested by the fact that you manifest a certain gift. Now, is that indeed what the scriptures teach? Why we're coming to that is because in this chapter that we read, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is actually mentioned. And it's interesting to notice the way in which it is mentioned. If you look at verses 12 and 13, we'll read what Paul says. For as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, or of the one Spirit. And what Paul's saying is that the thing that unites believers together within the body of Christ is the fact that they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, according to what Paul says here, should be the thing that brings Christians together, and not the thing that drives them apart. And the sad thing is, and we could go as far as to say it's a masterstroke of the devil, that it has become the very issue that is driving believers in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from one another. This is quite clearly something that is wrong. We come to look at this tonight, we must recognise, first of all, that it is something that causes divisions, that whether you agree with what I present from the scriptures tonight or not, that it will not be a cause for any disunity among us. Let's begin by asking ourselves the question, what does Paul mean when he talks about baptism in the Holy Spirit, being baptized by one Spirit into the one body? Now, there are various different views, but there are probably hundreds and hundreds of different views. I'll summarize them under just three headings. One, that baptism in the Holy Spirit is regeneration. That is, regeneration, the work of God in bringing the soul of an unconverted person to new life. Second view is that it is closely connected with regeneration, but in fact it is tied very closely to conversion. That is the stage at which a person actually believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and God responds by giving the third view, which is a very popular one today, that it is, and again it's something I put into quotes, a second work of grace. It is not conversion, it is something that happens after conversion. It may happen very quickly after conversion, or it may happen many months or even many years after conversion. Now, those roughly are the three general positions. You could almost say that the first two that I said are pretty much the same. There are differences. So, as I said, we've got to, in looking at this, come to the scriptures, discover the teaching of the scriptures. If we discover the teaching of the scriptures, then we say, okay, now what about the experiences that people have had? Is to say, well, this is my experience, so therefore this is what the Bible must mean. The problem with doing that is that one person says, well, my experience is this, so it must mean that. And someone else comes along and says, but I've had a different experience, so it's got to mean this. You cannot have the Bible meaning 365 different things for 365 different people. Existentialism earlier, that is an example of existentialism. You're understanding the Bible by your experience. See if we can discover from the scriptures what this term actually means. So if we'll begin in Matthew chapter 3, some of these references already in connection with water baptism. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is speaking and he says here, Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right, so John is contrasting his baptism with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's is one merely with water. The Lord Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In John chapter 1, we have a parallel passage. Him, that is Jesus, that he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, obviously after the ascension, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but just before his ascension, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus says, or we'll read from verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Here you have a foretaste, a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize, first of all, the disciples, and then by implication, everybody else. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, again, let's turn to Ephesians and to chapter 4, 5, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, again, he's speaking in the context of the unity of believers, the unity of the Spirit. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." But some people would have to say there are in fact two baptisms: baptism of the Spirit and water baptism. It's not a problem if you take the view that I would take in saying that yes, there is one baptism, and the one baptism with water is a symbol of the other baptism with the Spirit. And that is why, when we read in some of those verses we've seen, that there is this connection between the water baptism of John and the Spirit baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the one prefigured the other. And so therefore, for believers, baptism with water symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we also have a promise that doesn't specifically use the terminology, but nonetheless is quite clearly speaking about the same thing in John chapter 7. The feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus has come up to the feast, and on the last day of the feast there was this solemn ceremony at which the chief priest would go and fill a jug with water, and he'd bring it along, and they'd all be singing psalms in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And it's on this day, on the last day, this is John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Forget about this jug you're carrying. Come to me. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains what Jesus meant. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here again we have a promise that the Holy Spirit would be given to believers for their own personal possession, as it were, but not yet, not until Jesus was glorified. And then we see the fulfillment of that promise beginning in Acts chapter 2. "Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them forked tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance." Not only was it given to the disciples on the day of Pentecost, Peter then, having been baptized with the Holy Spirit, then stood up and began to preach to the assembled crowd. And he preached the gospel to them, and he finished his gospel message with these words, Acts 2:38, "In to these people crying out, having been pricked of the heart and saying, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise of the gift of the Spirit, is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And so the promise was made, the offer was made by Peter: you repent, and if you're baptized, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as we have. example of that in Acts chapter 10 and 7. This is Peter going to the household of Cornelius. Arrives, Peter preaches to them. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They thought it was just for the Jews, and they thought if these Gentiles were going to be saved, first of all they must be circumcised and become Jews. But lo and behold, God's bypassed all that, and God's given them the gift of the Holy Spirit as Gentiles. This was amazing to them. So Peter's response in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so they were baptized. And if you read on into chapter 11, where Peter is being criticized for what he's done, and Peter recounts this and said, well, who was I to go against God? 13, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. This is talking about Cornelius, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So, first of all, we need to be clear. Cornelius was not a believer. He was not saved. It was by Peter going and preaching to him, and Cornelius hearing the word, that he believed. So that's an important point. A message by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In Acts chapter 19 we read about some believers at Ephesus. It's possible that these people at Ephesus had heard something from Apollos, because we read a little bit earlier about Apollos at the end of the previous chapter, verse 24 of chapter 18. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He didn't know all the details about Jesus. What he knew, he was accurate in, but he didn't have a full understanding. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They filled in for him the gaps that he'd got in his understanding. It's probable that these people we read about in chapter 19 were people who had heard the message that they had believed from Apollos. So Paul, on his journeys, finds these people and says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Or I think the Greek is more accurately translated. We have not so much heard that the Holy Spirit is given. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So here we find these people were not Christians. They were some kind of believers, but they were not Christian believers, because they hadn't believed in Jesus. Paul has to explain to them, as it says in verse 4, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And having heard about him, and having believed in him, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as the people had been promised in Acts 2, just as Cornelius did in Acts chapter 8. And what we find as we move on into, first of all, Romans, we're beginning to see that the gift of the Holy Spirit is, to use the words of George Whitfield, the common privilege of all believers. The common privilege of all believers, or the common experience of all believers, Romans 5 and verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because, speaking generally to a group of believers, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He's not talking about, now, this group of you here in this church. He says, all of you, the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We could look at Romans 8 as well, but we won't for the moment. We'll move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since, I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit or as a guarantee, as a down payment of what God will yet do in the future. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, which is a parallel to Romans 8. And Paul isn't saying, because you've reached a certain level of spirituality, because you've done certain things, because you've waited upon me and pleaded with me to give you this gift, that I've given you the Spirit. No, it says, because you are sons. And we could add, because you are sons and daughters. Because you are the children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The common privilege of all believers. Titus chapter 3. 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, in order that, now note this, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the Spirit has been poured out abundantly in order that we might be justified. More references in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. John, writing to a church that was being troubled by false teachers, their assurance had been shaken, and John writes to them to reassure them. In verse 27 of 1 John 2, he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you, but that the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. I believe this anointing that John is speaking about is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And finally, in 1 John 3 and verse 24, the last verse in the chapter, John writes, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know that we abide in him by the Spirit that God has given to us. So you can see that the teaching of the Scriptures is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the common experience of all believers. Ah, some will say, but you've missed out certain things. And we'll just turn very quickly to one example. In Acts chapter 8, we read there about a group of people. Chapter 8. Samaritans had heard the gospel from the mouth of Philip, and they had believed. But we read in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, etc., etc. Some people would refer to this and say, well, there you are, these people have believed. But there was a time gap between when they believed and when Peter and John came and laid hands on them and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the contention that you're making, which we've seen already, that baptism in the Spirit is something that happens at conversion, that it's something that is the common privilege of all believers, in this case, it's not true. Resting a case upon one historical passage, dangerous. We've seen many other portions of the scriptures, the case that it's delayed, it is the case that is the common privilege of all believers. Paul knew when he was writing to any Christian, to any church, he knew that the people he was writing to had received the Holy Spirit. There was no doubt about that, because he knew if they were Christians, they had received this gift. Then do we make it? Of of Acts chapter 8. I think there are a number of possible explanations. I think in the light of what we've seen, we must rule out the possibility that this was normal. I think we have to look at this and say this is abnormal. It is the only example in the scriptures where the one that I would plump for, the explanation that I think is the most reasonable, is the one that flows from an understanding of the relationship of the Jews and the Samaritans. To say that the Jews hated the Samaritans would be a gross understatement. They detested one another. And that's why it's so amazing in John chapter 4 that not only did Jesus go through Samaria, because most good Jews would have gone across the Jordan and up the side of Samaria rather than go through. It's amazing that he talked to a woman there as well. The woman was amazed. They hated one another. They really didn't get on at all. They despised one another. Here we have the possibility, very early on in the history of the church, of a split occurring. And so you'd end up with a Jewish church and with a Samaritan church, and then a bit later on, a Gentile church. And I would say that in this particular instance, for very good historical reasons, God, when the people believed, withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit in order that Peter and John could come up to them, and that between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria, and so there'd be no division. Now that isn't what it says. The other explanations, you cannot say, well, it says that. That's an explanation of what we read. I'm not aware of anyone that's explained this chapter on the basis of what it says there. Those people that would insist that, well, baptism in the Spirit is subsequent to conversion, if they were basing it solely upon this chapter, which they would have to also say, well, we need an apostle to lay hands on someone if they're going to receive. There are one or two who teach that, but it is not common. And let's just quickly turn to one other verse, which people often use to justify the view that baptism in the Spirit is subsequent to conversion, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. This, and I'm not going to read it as it says here in my version. I'm going to read it roughly as it says it in the Authorized Version. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, were sealed the Holy Spirit of promise. What they say is, there you are, after you believed, subsequent to believing, you received the Spirit. Most Greek scholars, a friend of mine asked F.F. Bruce, who was a famous New Testament scholar that died very recently, and he said, what is the meaning of this Greek word? And F.F. Bruce responded and said that there is no other way this word can be taken but to mean a contemporaneity. That is, that all these things in this verse took place at the same time. Paul is saying is that in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, and that having trusted, you believed and were sealed, and all these things took place at the same time. There was an order to them, but they were contemporaneous. And if you want an illustration, if you throw a brick at a window, there is a moment at which the brick hits the window. The window then breaks. And the person inside goes, ah! And separated out into these three aspects: hitting the window, breaking the window, and the response inside. But they all happen in an instant. So it is with the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, in this chapter, that you heard the word of truth. And what Paul's saying is, you may have heard it hundreds of times, but there comes a time when you hear it, understand it, and then believe it, and then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And these things happen almost instantaneously. And to prove again that this is what Paul means when he talks about the sealing of the Spirit, and it's common to everyone, he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This is the common experience of all believers. All believers who are true believers have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. All believers who are true believers have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so we can then conclude on the basis, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of God by which we are incorporated into the body of Christ. It's the act of God by which we are united to Jesus Christ. It's the act of God by which we're brought into the church and made believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the experience of every true Christian. Anyone that is a Christian can say that it's happened to them. If a person hasn't had it happen to them, they're not a Christian. Experience of all believers, and on the basis of what Paul says here, it's this common experience that should unite all Christians. This is the amazing thing that it doesn't. Paul's talking about the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ. So often this is something that, if you think of what you've heard tonight, let's at least in this one point agree that even if we disagree as to what it means, what the baptism of the Spirit should do amongst us, the gift of the Spirit that results from being baptized in the Spirit. And you often see people who don't have those when they believe, but do have them when they claim to have been baptized in the Spirit sometime later. What about in Acts chapter 2? Filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied, perhaps other things. And in Acts chapter 10, where you get the same, and also in Acts chapter 19. What about this? Surely this completely demolishes what you're saying. And the answer is, no, it doesn't. Partly, that is for next time. But it's clear from all the references we've seen. Finally, tonight, the baptism of the Spirit, again I'll say, red rings around it, we are wrong if we use any teaching on the baptism of the Spirit to be the basis for division. To overemphasize the role and the work of the Holy Spirit is also wrong, because, and this is the last reference we'll look at before we come, chapter 16 and verse 14. Jesus stated very clearly concerning the whole of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." The role of the Holy Spirit is not to exalt himself. The role of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ. And if you ever hear people telling you how wonderful the Holy Spirit is and going on all the time about the Holy Spirit, they're wrong. Because the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. The thing that should come out of that debate is the glory of, therefore, concentrate on Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we don't look and see God, and then we can do that.